Scripture, it is a challenging passage to say the least. We are in the middle of a series that is going from Genesis 1 through 11. This is a major section, the foundation of all of Scripture, of all of history, of all of Revelation is in Genesis 1 through 11. We started with the creation, we've been through the flood, and we're now at the end of the story of Noah and his life. And before we read this, we need to talk to the writer, the author. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, when we come to your word, we come, as it were, as temporal beings trying to catch a glimpse of your eternal wisdom. And we need desperately the help of your Spirit to guide us, to open our eyes, to cause us to be convicted rightly, to not be distracted. This morning, Lord, we claim the words of the psalmist, O Lord, show me wonderful things from your law. That this morning, out of a tawdry situation, a situation that we shake our heads and wonder, what is that doing in the Bible, that we may surprisingly catch a glimpse of your awesome grace and your plan and the exciting future that you, all those years ago, were planning, even for us. May our hearts well up this morning with gratitude as we understand the depths and the wonders of your love and your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. With those curiosity increasing words and prayer, I would like you to follow along in your Bibles with me as I begin reading in Genesis chapter 9, Verse 18. And we read these words. Now, the sons of Noah, who came out of the ark, were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years. And he died. Well, I'm going to go out on a limb this morning and just take a guess that I may be the only pastor in America today who is preaching on Genesis 9, 18 through 29. This is one of those passages that doesn't normally get written up in pulpit helps and ideas for great sermons. There is no way to make this story sound good. Somebody we respect, Noah, a righteous man, is suddenly exposed as having feet of clay. This is the kind of story that you'd hear on one of those television gossip shows like TMZ. I can almost hear it now. You have all these, these young kids sitting around and they say, hey, you're going to love this story. Noah, the righteous man, that holy man who preached for 100 years and then saved his family through the flood. Well, he fell off the wagon. He's hit the skids, guys. His son Ham tells Ararat News that the venerable old man got stone drunk from wine in his own vineyard, passed out on the floor naked in his house. Ham's brothers restored a little bit of the self-respect by covering him up. You think you know a guy? Ha, ha. You know, one of the features about the Bible that you have got to love, and which I submit evidences that it is a factual writing and not something that was concocted by men, is that it does not airbrush its heroes. Noah is clearly a hero of the Bible. He even appears in the Hall of Faith, the greatest men in the Old Testament. So we might expect it, if we were writing it especially, that it would edit out the embarrassing episodes in Noah's life. The way that Christian biographies, by the way, usually do. But the divine author includes this isolated event, which I assure you, if Noah were here this morning, he would say, I wish that one wasn't included. Now, at the outset, there is a principle here that I think we need to apply in our spiritual lives. And that principle is this. Stop putting Christian leaders on pedestals. I see it all the time. We build up men and women like icons of the faith. Oh, you know so-and-so, his church is wonderful. Have you read what so-and-so wrote? Oh, she's amazing. She is so good. And you know, we do this and we think we're doing them a favor. We're not. I have never forgotten the advice of one of my seminary profs who said, gentlemen, never believe your press clippings. People will say good things about you, some will not. But I like what Chuck Swindoll did in summarizing this. He said, none of us can sit for a portrait of the Savior. We all have feet of clay. Noah was and is a hero in Scripture. He was in history and remains in Scripture a righteous man. But this story reminds us that even spiritual heroes, like all of us, are sinners. And so I would submit to you, if you're growing in your faith this morning, if you feel like God has been using you, if you desire to be used by God, if you have seen Him in some way ministering through your life, it could be something minor, it could be something great. Maybe you shared your faith, maybe you're teaching in Sunday school or in Awana, or you're helping out with VBS or whatever. If God is using your life, fantastic. That is exactly what He wants to do. And there isn't a single one of you that God has not gifted if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And God used Noah. But I think that the words that God uttered to Cain are applicable in all of our lives. You remember that in Genesis 4, God said to Cain, "Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. You must master it." And for every one of us, sin is indeed crouching at the door. It's always there. It wants to master us. It wants to defeat us. It wants to destroy us. You give Satan an inch, he'll take a mile. But listen, if Noah's sin is unexpected in this passage, what happens next seems unexplainable. What we have in this passage is clearly an action by Ham, the son of Noah, that is condemned in the strongest words. Verse 22, however, makes it sound really fairly innocent. If you look in your Bibles, it says this: Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. And I submit that most Christians reading that would say, hey, what's the deal? He walked in, he took a look and said, whoa, wow. Walked out and told his brothers. The grammar, however, and the context tells a different story. First of all, the Hebrew word that is translated saw here, saw, to see, ra'ah, is a word that means to look at something searchingly. It isn't a word just for a glance. It's a word that indicates not an accidental thing, not a casual glance. What it suggests is that Ham, immorally and indecently, looked on his father's nakedness. And then, with purulent interest and some glee, went out to share this piece of interesting news with his two brothers. He probably thought that they would want to see it for themselves. He was wrong. And what he had done was indeed wrong. Now, the whole context of Genesis here is important for you to understand. Those of you who have been here throughout this series will probably know where I'm going. But it confirms the evil and the immorality of Ham. In Genesis 3, this chapter, Genesis 3 is the chapter where sin enters the world. And you remember that the seminal act at which we understand the effect of sin in the world is what? Adam and Eve recognize that they are naked, and they made coverings for themselves. You remember that in Genesis 2, right before the sin entered the world, we read that Adam and Eve were both naked and they were unashamed. But after sin came into the world, nakedness was something that showed vulnerability. It opened you up. It exposed you. And that brought shame. So they made coverings for themselves. And get this, God even confirmed that covering nakedness was the right thing to do in a fallen world because he made coverings for them of animal skin. To look at another person's nakedness was to dishonor them, to violate their dignity. It was a form of exploitation, and it led to domination. Now, the contrast here is what really confirms this. And that is that in verse 23, we read that Shem and Japheth were very different in their response to what Ham had done. Instead of running in to take a look themselves, it says that they took a garment. It may have been that Ham brought out Noah's garment and said, "Look, Dad undressed. He's drunk and passed out on the floor." And at that moment, instead of saying, "I got to see this," Shem and Japheth take the garment and walk backwards into the tent. And when they get to their father, without looking, they cover their father with the garment. What they did is they covered Noah's shame. Ham exploited it. My Hebrew professor from seminary days, Alan Ross, has written a wonderful book on Genesis. And writing about this situation, he wrote these words: "It is difficult for people living in the modern world to understand and appreciate the modesty and discretion of privacy called for in ancient morality." See, we live in a day when it is considered, and I use this, it's pejorative. Somebody is Victorian or they're prudish to be ashamed of looking on nakedness. You hear that there is a movie and you see that it has nudity. Oh, that's nothing. We're liberated. We can handle that. It has well been said that there is no shame anymore. But God does not agree. The God who said, "I, the Lord, change not," is not amused. I know, I'm probably going to sound Victorian and prudish to you right now. But our degrading morals have not enhanced our joy and fulfillment in life. They have stolen it. We think that we're liberated from moral constraints, but we're actually imprisoned in a lack of joy. And millions of people today, living in a world where they are supposedly liberated, are longing for a sense of safety and security. Now, you may think that what I am about to say is, we need to reinstate and restore the moral norms of a bygone age. No. I'm not saying that at all. You better listen carefully here. A few decades ago, there was a movement here in America that was referred to as the moral majority. I'm sure many of you remember it. Its leaders had honorable goals. I would ascribe to those goals. That is, that they wanted to stop moral and ethical decline in America. Those who opposed the movement considered these people to be arrogant and self-righteous and legalistic and getting in the way of what other people want to do, sticking their nose in somebody's business that wasn't their own. And I want you to know something, that both sides were right. But we learned something through that whole episode. in our history that I hope we have learned for good as Christians. And that is this: you cannot change society through politics. You just can't. Those of you who were alive then will know that the moral majority actually won an election. We had a president. We had a House and a Senate, and we were in the ascendancy. But we lost the war. Just look around. Only God can change hearts. Now, I need to follow that up by saying that morality is important to God. Immorality is a sure signal that a civilization is about to unravel and that it is going to disintegrate. But morality is not a bunch of rules. Morality is a matter of the heart. Satan's always been happy to burden people with rules. You know that, don't you? He loves it. Why? Because the more rules, the more he can burden you down and you are shackled in a prison that actually makes you want to get out. Paul himself understood this when he in Romans 7 said that he didn't even understand his own sin until the law came. And then what did the law do? It said, don't do this, don't do that, don't do that. And all of a sudden, he recognized that in him was no good thing. He wanted to do those things. And that's what Satan loves. Give him the rules. I grew up with them. Some of you did too. What Satan doesn't want us to do is ever look at the Lord who enables us to live a godly life. And so it is, we come to the end of this, whatever you want to call it, a troubling episode. Some commentators say it is the most baffling story in Scripture. Unexpected. And then what happens is the second half of this story. Noah wakes up. And this is where we encounter what really is the reason why I submit to you this story is recorded. Cursing and blessing. Cursing and blessing. Morals matter. Actions have consequences. Look at verse 24. Noah wakes up and it says that he became aware of what had happened. How did he become aware? We are not told. It may have been that Shem or Japheth told him. Maybe he already knew the character of his youngest son, Ham, and he knew the character of Shem and Japheth, and he knew that Ham was the one that would have done this and not Shem and Japheth. Whatever it was, he knows. And immediately he pronounces curses and blessings. Look at verse 25. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants," or in some of your Bibles, "a slave of slaves, he shall be to his brothers." Now, there's a first question that if you're reading closely and you're following along, you're going to say, wait a minute, who's Canaan? I thought Ham was the guy who committed the indecent act. Who's Canaan? Well, you remember we read about it at the beginning of the story. Indeed, the biblical writer wanted us to know from the very beginning who this whole section was about. So he says Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. And he says that right at the beginning. And when he talks about Ham again, he says Ham is the father of Canaan. He repeats it. And now Noah, in his curse, says, "Cursed be Canaan." The key to understanding this passage is to understand that Noah's words are prophetic. Indeed, Noah's words didn't have any weight. Noah could have said anything he wanted to. It was only God who gives those words weight. But Noah here pronounces a curse on the descendants of Ham and selects one of his sons. You can read about his sons. He has four of them. They're listed in chapter 10, the next chapter, verse 6. We'll get to that chapter. But Canaan is his youngest son, and Noah says, "Cursed be Canaan, the son of Ham." And he's going to be a slave of slaves to the descendants of his brothers. Remember the descendants of Noah's three sons. We read this a minute ago. That it says that they, those three sons, became all the people on the earth. And that makes sense because there were only Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives who came out of the ark. So out of those three sons, you had to get everybody on the face of the earth. And so Ham is one of those three sons. And his descendants are going to serve the descendants of Shem and Japheth. Now this may rankle some people. I know we have a sense of justice and we think, this just doesn't seem right. Why should Canaan have to pay for the sins of his fathers? Why should the descendants of Canaan have to pay for the sins of their ancestor? What is denoted in this curse is this. Noah is not just saying arbitrarily, let all of the descendants of Ham through Canaan serve their brother's descendants. He is identifying the descendants of Ham through Canaan as those who are going to pick up on their father's heritage and exacerbate. So he is saying the Canaanites are going to magnify the sin of the sexual perverseness of Ham, and therefore they will be a slave of slaves. Now, to understand this, I'm going to ask you just to hang on with me, and this is a bit of a roller coaster, and there are a couple of turns you're not going to expect. But we need to see the two blessings, because the two blessings that immediately follow are part of the same oracle, and both of them mention Canaan. So he begins and says, cursed be Canaan. He's going to be a slave of slave to his brothers. And then he says this. Oh, read it closely. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Stop. Did you notice anything odd in that blessing? That's the blessing of Shem. But it did not say, as we would expect, blessed be Shem. What did it say? Why, it says, blessed be the Lord. Stop. At this point, the only time in this oracle we have the word, the name for God, the covenant name, the name of intimate relationship used. Blessed be Yahweh. And then immediately he says, the Elohim of Shem. And it's a fascinating play on words. I told my wife last night, I said, I wish I had a couple of hours to talk about this. The word Shem, the name Shem, means what? It means name. That's what it means. So what God is doing is he's actually tying himself together here, and he says, blessed be Yahweh. This is what through Noah the blessing is. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem, the name. God's name will be tied to Shem. Who were the descendants of Shem? I know, we're getting ahead of ourselves. They came to be called the Shemites or the Semites, the Jews. I'm going to come back to this because it's so cool. But listen, we need to go on because we have another blessing here. That's the blessing on Japheth. And the blessing on Japheth is equally interesting. Blessed be Japheth, it says in verse 27. May God enlarge Japheth. Let him dwell in the tents of Shem and let Canaan be his servant. Now you notice it emphasizes in both the blessings that Canaan is going to be the servant. But what does it say about Japheth? It says, blessed be Japheth. May Japheth be enlarged. Who were the descendants of Japheth? Check out the mirror. Most of us are the descendants of Japheth. That's the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Germans, the Italians, the Spanish. Of course, the United States, we're a melting pot. We're kind of the mutts of history. You know, we've got everything thrown in, and people ask me, you know, what's your heritage? I don't know. I'm a mutt. I mean, there were a whole lot in my history, and some of you may know exactly where you came from. I think that there's probably a combination in all of us. But we are, by and large, Japhethites. And what does it say here in the blessing? You got to look at this. I'm sorry, my Bible closed. Verse 27, look at it again. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. What is the meaning of that? One thing for sure, it clearly links the blessing of those descendants of Japheth to the blessing of the Shemites. But what does that mean? Most likely this points to a future day when all the world would be blessed through the greatest Shemite of all, Jesus Christ. Indeed, a few generations later, when God selected one Shemite, Abraham, to carry on this lineage, He promised to him in the great Abrahamic covenant, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Jesus Christ, who brought the Jews and the Gentiles together into one body of Christ, was already in God's mind right here. Well, we have to finish this morning. I get a little excited and carried away sometimes when I'm talking about this. So let me try to restrain myself and just end up with two applications. A principle and a plan. Because God here begins to show His hand. When we step back and take a wide view of this story, one principle is unavoidable, and that is this, that God blesses the righteous and He curses those who are immoral. And the world is always going to lure us with its siren song. But we have a higher calling. As we pursue a life of obedience to God, we experience His blessings. What we experience is true happiness. The old hymn writer wrote, "Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." Now I can almost hear somebody saying, "Phil, that's fine, but no matter how hard I try, I always fail. I fall. I flub up. I goof. I fall. I must be cursed." Well, you know what the beauty of this story is? Noah. Noah, that great godly man, he reminds us, don't throw in the towel. Don't throw in the towel. Even righteous Noah messed up. Every day Satan wins victories. In my life and probably in yours as well. But you know what Satan, his character is? He is never satisfied with yesterday's victories. He's always looking for the victory he can make tomorrow. Maybe he had a banner day in your life yesterday. Today he is not satisfied. He wants to destroy you today. Peter graphically warns us, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So if Satan tripped you up yesterday, okay. Okay. Confess your sin. Come to God. Claim the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed, so that He can forgive your sin. That's not something that you do once in your life. That's something that you do every day. If we confess our sins, if we agree with God and say, Lord, I recognize my sin, that is when He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin. Don't let Satan's yesterday victory ruin your tomorrow. But the other thing in this is that I just want you to know what your tomorrow really is. And in this story, many a Hebrew scholar has recognized that God began to show His hand. He had shown His hand way back at the beginning in the Garden of Eden. You remember that after the sin had come into the world and God pronounced judgment on the serpent and on the woman and on the man. But you remember that He said that the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent would bruise the seed of the woman on the heel, but the seed of the woman would bruise the seed of the serpent on the head. A mortal blow. And at that point, there was this hope beyond hope, that somehow this weight and this burden of sin that had come upon us could somehow one day be taken away, and that the wonderful experience of intimacy from the Garden of Eden could be restored. Well, there is a bright future, and it is tucked away in what we just read. What begins here for the very first time to come into focus is God's long-term plan for rescuing mankind from the scourge of sin and death. We're going to see it graphically in the next 3 weeks, as we finish up Genesis 1 through 11. But God's promise to Eve that He would crush Satan's seed seemed to have come to a dead end. We thought, well, there's Abel, and then Abel was killed. And we thought, oh, no, that's a dead end. And then God gave Seth, and we said, oh, great, we've got Seth. And then the whole world was covered with wickedness so that God had to destroy every living thing, except for Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives and the animals on the ark. That was it. And now we're saying, wait a minute. What happened? What can we do now? What happened to the seed of the woman? In this first generation coming after the flood, first thing that appears? Oh, great. Sin. Noah is drunk and naked. Great! The star of the show has just fallen through a trap door. So there is cursing. And then there is blessing. And through Noah, God chooses one son, Shem. If we are reading this for the first time, we don't yet realize that in this choice, God is selecting one people, a people through whom He will bring the seed that will crush the serpent's head and restore the righteous rule over the earth. You know, thousands of years after this event, the Apostle Paul took a pen in hand. It's recorded in Romans 11. I've alluded to it before and I will again. He wrote in a figurative way about something that had happened in his lifetime. And he said, there was an olive tree. And God grafted into that olive tree a wild olive branch. And he identifies them. The wild olive branch are the descendants of Japheth, the Gentiles. The olive tree, well, that's the Jews. And into that Jewish tree of blessing, those who believe in Jesus Christ receive the experience of blessing. By believing in the greatest Shemite of all, Jesus Christ, Christians partake of the blessing. We are nourished, as it were, from the tree of the Shemites, the tree of the Jews, through whom the Savior of the world came. As one scholar put it, we are all Japhethites dwelling in the tents of Shem. Do you remember the blessing? May Japheth, may he abound in numbers. Boy, has that ever happened. We have filled the earth. And may he dwell in the tents of Shem. And those of us who know Jesus Christ, the greatest Shemite of all, we do dwell. We tabernacle in the tents of Shem. And one day, the greatest Shemite will return. He's going to set up his kingdom. And truly on that day, both spiritually and physically, we will dwell in the tents of Shem. And now you know the rest of the story. Let's pray. Loving Father, it is a privilege to open your word and to gaze at the wonders that are there. For on every page we discover that your vision, your truth, your promise, your love, and your grace are inscribed there if we will just look close enough. And this morning, we thank you that out of a deplorable situation, we can see that you were able to bring the promise of ultimate victory. Father, continue to draw our hearts to you. And if anyone this morning in this room is still a Japhethite not dwelling in the tents of Shem, Father, that blessing is available through Jesus Christ. I pray that this day will be the day that they begin to experience a blessing that thousands of years ago you inscribed for us. In Jesus' name.